Thank you. Is my accent all right? Do you understand me well? Yeah? Okay. Do I need to speak louder or is that a good? Perfect. Hey, it's so good to be here. And yeah, it's really nice. Joe came to preach or to teach at Cape and Ray. And like this energy and excitement that he brought into that week was amazing. So we said, let's go and see Grace Church, Grace Christian Church, and get to know his church. So it's an honor and really exciting to be here. And really glad about that. Yeah. So before I start, another thing, another lesson, and this is my prayer for you, that you talked about dependency on the Holy Spirit, and this is also my heart for you, that the Holy Spirit in you reveals the thing that He wants you to teach you this morning, that it not be my words, but actually the Spirit in you that will open your ears and your heart for the thing that God has for you. I'm a vessel. I hope I'm useful for God. That the Holy Spirit in you will reveal something for you, and it will be something different, hopefully for each of you. But He knows where you are, and yeah, hopefully also reveal the Son of God, the Messiah, for you today. All right. So, I've heard from Joe that you are going through John, and currently in John chapter 6. And it's a pretty long chapter, but I'd like to touch on it. And when I heard it was about John, I was really excited, because for me, John is the most touching, the most emotional, appealing for me, the gospel of all of them. I would give you just a quick outline of what I'm going to do. I'm giving you a bit of background on John. On like who he was, how he's described, and who's John the Apostle. Then we jump into a short summary of chapter 1 to 5, and then I give you an overview on chapter 6, and I finish with one teaching point. So, no worries, like, if you get a bit nervous, like, is he going to finish in time or not, I'll be trying to, but as you teach through John, I just want to present you bit of John's heart and who he is and what where he came from, and just to understand also the next Sundays maybe a bit more into that kind of context. Okay, so just before we start into more like illustratory things, the Gospel of John was written at the end of the most likely the end of the first century, so it's the youngest gospel. It was meant to be complementary to the other gospels, so people already knew Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John brings up a new gospel, which is really different to any of the other gospels. But he supposes that people already have heard about Jesus, that people already knew about stories. And he also writes really, really different. His gospel is non-chronologically, non-synoptic, which means that some passages are just could stand for themselves, and then he jumps to the next thing. In one chapter, he basically summarizes 1 year, because he talks, I think it's maybe two chapters, he's talking about Passover, and then something happened, and then Passover again. Like, he's not really following an outline. And also, he's focusing really on the last days of Christ. The few last days of Christ are actually chapters 11 to 21. So this is close to more than half of John's gospel is actually just on the last days. So he really emphasizes that. And at the very end of his gospel in John 20, he says, he explains the purpose of his gospel, which is also quite unique. He says that he has made this compilation or this summary of God's work of Jesus Christ, that all the readers, and this is a quote, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And this is what is the heartbeat of the Gospel of John, that every reader believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, and Son of God. So, to get a bit more into it, I've gotten a really nice picture. I found that recently. It's an eagle. It says Johannes, which is John for the German John, German name for John. So this is Saint Johannes, Saint John. And the eagle is a common analogy for John. So I think this is out of a church, probably somewhere in Germany because it's in German. I don't know actually where. but the eagle is a common symbol for John. Why the eagle? Because everything in John faces upwards. Everything is about God. God, Son of God, Son of Man, Lamb of God. He constantly makes declaration about who God is. And it's not just by his own effort, but by the Spirit. And this is a beautiful analogy also for the eagle. So John focuses on the Holy Spirit and talks a lot about him. But actually, the eagle doesn't really fly. Have you ever noticed that an eagle, like, he tries to fly, but it's more like a truck in the air? It doesn't really, you're always kind of scared that it drops. But what the eagle does is he's searching for thermal wind. And then in the thermal wind, he's relying on that force and gets uplifted. But if you look at thermal wind, it's actually a beautiful picture for the Holy Spirit, because it's, what is thermal wind? It's fire and wind, which is the base analogies also for the Spirit. Because he's described as fire, he's described as wind, as a rushing wind, and we can only see him when the eagle goes. Like, there's so many thermal winds we don't notice unless a bird like an eagle uses that thermal energy and gets uplifted. So, yes, it's a hidden force that John is trying to capture in his gospel. Yeah, and there's another picture in that. So you see the eagle here, but then we also see something that looks like a vine, the vine in the branches, which is not a parable, I would say, but it's a picture of the kingdom and probably the most profound picture of God's kingdom. We're going to touch a little bit on it today as well, but this is like the two main chapters of John. So, okay, so this is his gospel, but then if we look at him as a person, it's quite funny, I think. So the other gospels, they talk about him. Mark and Luke, they describe him as a son of thunder. They describe him as intolerant, like he wasn't accepting things. He was ambitious. He wanted to sit next at Jesus' table. And he also was revengeful. Like when people refused to listen, he's like, Jesus, should we pray that fire and hail comes down from heaven so they all get perished? And he's really ambitious. Like he's quite a character. However, in his gospel, he actually describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, which I think is really funny. But we see a transformation of him being that really ambitious person with a high self-esteem, successful, and like he was strong in what he is. He was appreciated by the world he was living in. But then he gets changed at the end of his life, where he summarizes what Jesus has done and applies it on his life and says, actually, love was the one thing that stood out for me the most. And it is funny, when I looked it up, I actually found out that in 21 chapters, he uses the word of the agape love, which is the highest form of love. The Greek gives us three forms of love, and agape is the highest one. And in 21 chapters, it appears 42 times. So, actually, I don't know if it's in every chapter twice, because, the chapters are, well, whatever. they're not John put in the chapters, but it's funny that he focuses so much on the agape love, on the self-giving love, that love that Christ showed to us. Yeah, so this is one thing really interesting. So I talked about the eagle, about the declaration, Jesus is Son of Man, Son of God, he's the promised Messiah. This is the story of John. And agape love is the big thing. And then also to abide, remain in me. This is what the whole analogy of the vine is. But we also find it actually in John chapter 6. Yes. Okay. So far about John. So now I would like to jump onto a short summary on chapter 1 to 5. And chapter 1 is really special. I heard that you, I think, did several teachings on the first few chapters, because it's so much in it. And chapter 1, I think, is so beautiful. A friend of me, he said, this is actually a poem. And I'm like, yes, it is. And if you read it, and I encourage you to follow along, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was made with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not comprehended it. This is really beautiful. Like when you just take a moment, take a breath, and you're like, wow, this is how John starts his gospel. He's a poetic writer. He loves to put things nice. He's considering things. He's capturing beauty of God in his gospel. And also in the first chapter, there are at least 9 declarations of who God is. He says, he's the Word. He's the one who brings grace and truth. He's Son of God, which he uses twice. Son of Man, Lamb of God, God's chosen one, King of Israel, Messiah. This is all throughout. In chapter 1, we see the most. He's almost summarizing it. But he goes most into who Jesus is. And then he uses these names over and over and over again in all the following chapters. And he also makes one very important reference, which we're going to jump in later. He says in verse 8, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father." Other translations use, "He's in the bosom of the Father, at his side." So Christ is in the closest relationship anyone has ever been with the Father, with the author of life. So Jesus Christ was pure, holy man and God. Yeah. If from there on it jumps to chapters 2-5, and I'm not going to go into them as in chapter 1, but he's keep repeating that phrase of Son of Man and Son of God. Literal and practical. In a literal way, Jesus is actually, he's always declaring he's Son of Man, but then he also shows it. So he was Son of Man. He partakes in a wedding. He was part of social life. He wasn't just a teacher. He was taking part in social happenings and in things that were going on. But he's also Son of God. He's showing his divine nature through that are expressed through miracles. And he shows that all authority is given to him, that nothing can withstand God, that he's able to, like this man in Bethsaida who's 38 years, he's sick, and he just heals him. He just does it. Like, he's superior, and he's greater than anything the world has ever seen. And he's also showing that his love for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, like there's the woman at the well who's a Samaritan. Is it Samaritan? I think so, yeah. but she's non-Jew. And he's like, wow, and why do you speak with a woman? Like, he's culturally so inappropriate. But he shows that his gospel is for everyone. And we also find the greatest literal expression of who Jesus is, which is in John 3:16-18. Really famous. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So this is probably the most famous passage in the New Testament, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." But he's really showing us who Christ is, and this is the heartbeat of John. So he's the Messiah, he's Son of God, he's Son of Man, the greatest rabbi, prophet, and savior of the world. This is what John shows us. All right, are we good so far? Yeah? Okay. How are we going with time? 10 minutes. Okay. Should be good. Okay, in chapter 6, which we're going to jump into now, also quick overview. It starts off with Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the Sea of Galilee with 5 loaves and 2 small fish. Then Jesus walks on water. He's trying to escape secretly go away from the crowd. He doesn't like that, and for some reason, which he also explains. Then he declares that he is the bread of life, and which is the first I am statement. And there are 7 I am statements, and this is the initial I am statement, which he starts off. And he just says, if you don't eat my flesh, if you don't drink my blood, you can't follow me. And people get so offended by that. How can you say that? This can't be the Messiah. Before them, they wanted to make him king, but now he says, you have to eat me? Which is so upfronting, so confronting for them, that basically all of them leave them. All of them leave him. And this is something like, what is this? Like you could say this is the amazing ministry, 5,000 people. Probably there were like 15,000 people with all the kids and women in there. You could probably even more. And like this, his ministry takes off, becomes like this mega church. And then within a day, it drops to zero or to 12 people, which is crazy. Like, how could that be? And it's all captured in that one chapter. So, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the Sea of Galilee, we see that many want to follow because of the miracles. They want to see how he heals people. They want to see how he makes out of little food much food. They want to see what he's doing. But he knows the heart of them, so he secretly leaves them behind. Like, he's trying to withdraw off the crowd. And the disciples leave, and he kind of follows up on the water with them, which shows how much authority is given to Christ. Like, he can walk on water. He can do anything. He's not bound to this world. He's Son of God. Crowd follows the day later, but he actually shows them that they're only seeking for the miracles and not for himself. So, yeah, we read in John 6:26, when he has this discussion that many want to leave him, and he's saying, like, you only come for the miracle. We read, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." The crowd doesn't understand and ask, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who has sent." So I left a bit out just to make it easier and to shorten it. But basically, it's saying, like, you're not coming for me. I would give you the thing you actually need, but you're not coming for me for that. And then the crowd is confused and says, like, what do you want us? What should we do? What can I do for you? what can we bring? And he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent me. And for me, I'm for my temperament, I'm a doer. I want to do things. I want to I'm active, I'm outgoing and want to do stuff. But this is a really frustrating answer. Like, yeah, the work of God is to believe. Is that really? Like, just believe? Is that all? Is that all of the story? So let's keep on reading. We read, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given to me, but to raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." So the crowd asks, what can we work for you? And Jesus answers with who he is. I am the bread of life. And says why he is here. He's noticing, like, it's funny that in every sentence basically is the word will, and three times it's the will of him, the will of the Father. He's revealing the Father's will in these passages. And I think this is the one, like, have you ever noticed that everybody's asking for God's will? Like, what is God's will for my life? God, what do you want to do with my life? And we ask these questions. And we all struggle with it. A friend, he did a research, and there's like, if you type in Google, God's will, you have, I think, 128 million wrestles, God's will. If you go and put discipleship in, you only have 12 million, 10%. Like, we're so focused, and we so long to know what is God's will for my life, What does he want to do with me, in me, through me? And John talks a lot about it. Before in the chapters, I haven't got put that on PowerPoint, but in John 4 we read, "My food is to do the will of him, the Father, who sent me and finish his work." John 5, "The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also." John 5, again, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So God is kind of, Jesus is giving kind of these answers to say, like, I just do what the Father does. I just keep on doing what he's showing me. I can do nothing out of him. All my life is just to come here and to reflect who the Father is and what he has shown to me. And the point I want to present today, and I want you to, like, just to think about it, is that when we ask for God's will for my life, we actually don't really ask for God's will. So our questions are, what is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? What is God's plan for me? We're not actually asking about his will. We're asking just about us. And when I realized this is really painful. Like, we're so worried about us, that we are not useful, that we are not helpful for God, that we are not necessary, that he maybe forgets us because we've fallen out of his will, because we missed that opportunity to serve him in that moment. But it's all, like, these questions are actually focused on us and not on God, what he wants to do. We don't stop and say, God, what is your will? We keep on asking, like, what is it for me? So if we leave it like that and say, like, God's will is something different than asking for God's will for my life, we actually find quite good answers in the Bible about God's will. 1 Thessalonians, it says, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality." Next one is, I think, probably the most intense one. "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." God is giving an answer to what is God's will. Rejoice always. Be thankful. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Christ is enough. He says, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you can always be thankful. This is God's will for you. This is God's will. First Peter, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." It's God's will. By doing good. And it was interesting also in John 6, he keeps on revealing the will of the Father. Jesus keeps on revealing the Father's will. And in, it's another Bible passage. There's a lot of Bible passages, but it's a long chapter, and I think it's worth going into it. So in John 6, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." So it's a lengthy passage, a little bit, talking about the bread of life, and he's elaborating on that, "I am the bread of life." You have to eat and drink the blood and the flesh of Christ to come to the Father. It's necessary. It's a must-have. And then he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them." And it's a bit less clear than in the other passages. It's not saying God's will is that you remain in Christ, but he's actually pointing that out. And I think the hint is in that last verse where it says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains or abides in me, and I in them." The crowd didn't understand what he was saying, and they struggled with that. And we now see he's talking about communion, about the Last Supper, where he says, "Drink my flesh and drink my blood and eat my flesh. This is my body I've given for you." But I think communion is a bit more than just the Last Supper. Jesus Christ is asking here in John 6 that we have to remain. And I think it's not just when we are in Sunday and come together as believers and have like remember Christ through the Last Supper. I think it's an ongoing thing. But he's basically saying that he is our provision and he is our salvation. He asks us to remain in him. And I think this is a very, very deep spirit, or like one of the main spiritual principles, to remain in Christ. And it has to do with dependency as well. Because Christ has never asked us to ask the Father for his individual will with us. He never said, pray to God that he may reveal his individual will for you, his personal will for you. He never did. But what he expects from us are two things: to come to him and to abide in him. That's all. That's all Christ wants. He wants that we come to him, recognize him as the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and then he says, stay in me. Remain in me. If he would give you a plan, what would you do with him? You'd probably try to fit along with the plan, but you wouldn't stay with Christ. You would seek the miracles that God would do in your life, but would you still seek Christ? Would you still look for him? Would you still remain in him? This is what Christ is asking us. Like, if we pray for what God wants us to do, I think this is an important answer, that he says, remain in me. Come to me, remain in me. That's all it is. Do you need to do something for Christ? The work is to believe. The work is to remain, to stay in him. That's the work we can do. That's all about it. And we see this again in John 15 with the vine and the branch, and it's a beautiful picture of the kingdom. In that, there's 8 verses where he describes that that picture. And remain in me, abide. The word is used 7 times. John was really into numbers, I think. But it's 7 times he says, like, Jesus is at the Last Supper. He's with his disciples. He's pulling it out again and says, like, remain in me, 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 remain in me. And a 7 time, remain in me. This is what he wants his disciples to do. He's not saying, like, go and go crazy on the Romans. He's like, remain in me, stay in me, stay in me, stay in me. This is what God wants us to do. We're not made to walk by ourselves, but in dependence on him. He wants us to walk in dependence with him. Does this mean we have to eat Christ's flesh daily and drink his blood daily? Does it mean we have to have communion every time we meet with a believer? What is enough? And I think maybe it's daily, but maybe it's also in every moment. In the Lord's Prayer, it talks about, give us today our daily bread. And you can say, like, yeah, sure, it's about provision and about that you have something to eat and so on, which is partially true. But if you see it in the light of Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life, it's actually saying, give us Christ today. Please, Father, give us Christ today, which is actually the only thing in the Lord's Prayer we should ask for. Give us Christ today. Give us the bread of life today. And this is to remain in him. So I've got a little illustration for that. And yeah, Joe. Thank you. Jim. Yeah. So just to give you an idea, and maybe to keep, like, to have it easier to remember, I talked about the will of God, and we often think, like, this is our life. Okay? So, not really a straight line, but when we ask for the will of God, we say, like, oh, God, can you please, like, this is a deviation, like, what is your will? Like, can you please come and make that sure? Like, and then things go on, and we feel like, oh, we're so connected with God. Like, he's constantly revealing his will to us. G is for God. Yeah. And we feel like, oh, life goes straight, and we have asked for God's will, and He's revealing us, but we just need to ask and seek Him more for that He shows His will for my life. And then we kind of go on, and then things go wrong, and we're like, oh, we just forgot to ask, eh? And this is sometimes, like, this is what we kind of do. But I've got another proposal. Flipping the side. So I would actually say there's only one will of God, just one will. And this is God's will. And God's will is sovereign. Like, you know, He says, like, He got one body but many ministries. But somebody just recently said in Cape May, like, yeah, and there's only one will of God. There's not several wills. And if God then chooses us to become part of His will, so this is God's will. Oh, I'm way too small. Yeah, God's will. And then if He decides to choose us to become part of His will, it's an honor and a beauty, but nothing else. And I can say thank you. But it's not that I have to try to make myself, that God becomes part of myself, but actually that I become part of Him is the beauty when it happens. So then, like, you can join. Joe can join. Me can join. Like, we become part of His will, and this is an honor, and, like, we can just say thank you for that. But He has chosen us for His will, and not we Him for our will. So this is a really different concept, maybe, to the question you've ever asked. But you know, whenever I ask that question, what is God's will for my life, I've never got an answer that was really, really useful. He's asking us, like, don't understand me wrong, I really want to say this as well. He's asking us, if you lack wisdom, ask for wisdom. Like, in a decision, if you need peace, He's the peace. Also in John, he's saying Christ, he's also saying that, German English. Christ reveals Him that He's truth and peace, and that He, when He goes to Last Supper, He says, I will leave my peace with you. So if you're in a decision and you need to make a decision, you can seek peace, you can seek truth, and you can seek wisdom. Absolutely. And we should seek these three things. But when we're asking about God's will, we should actually ask about His will, and then it's an honor and maybe a step of faith to become part of His will, but not that He becomes part of just us. Yeah. All right. So this was basically the main teaching point, and I'd like to finish off and with a short conclusion on John. So the Gospel of John tells us a story of a man that had rank and name. We hear about his family, employed people, and like, probably there was some wealth involved as well in his family life. He was successful, well-respected. He wasn't afraid. He was pleading Christ to sit next to him at his table. He wasn't afraid to inquire big things, but he was really bold and most likely very, very well respected by his society. He was courageous and must have a strong, high self-esteem. He had an entrepreneurial mind, maybe. He was a person, like, we can figure him before he came to Christ. But he was the one who experienced Christ's love the most. Most likely, he was the one who needed Christ's love the most, and also the one in whom Christ's love resonated the most. I say that again. Yet he was the one who experienced Christ's love the most. Most likely he was the one who needed Christ's love the most, and also the one in whom Christ's love resonated the most. So we see that really strong person in our worldly eyes, but then we see he's the one who focused the most on the love of Christ and the urgency and the, like, he's really trying to convey that message, abide in Christ, stay in Christ. This is how you live a Christian life. You can't live without Him. His gospel then is really different, really other, like, touching, very personal, but he has also one message. And if you have a bit of time, read through John, like, cover to cover. If you read through the chapters, you're like, he's saying the same thing. He's saying all the way the same thing. He got one message to say in every chapter. And this message is to accept Christ as the Son of God, be sanctified by him, transformed and used by him, which we can see in John's life, but I think is best summarized in Christ's simple words, abide in me. Outside of Christ, we can do nothing, nothing that pleases God. It's not possible out of our own effort, but only if we stay in Christ. All right. Do you have one more minute? Yeah? Okay. Because, like, what's this? Like, can I get a bit of feedback? Like, was this understandable? Was this good? Was this? Do you get the main message? Yeah. It's abide in Christ. And then often a question is, how do I actually abide? Like, you first hear this and you're like, yeah, I want to abide in Christ. This is good. But how do you do it? So what is abiding? What does abiding mean? And for me, my most practical approach is I present you two prayers. The first prayer is, please be with me today, God. The second prayer is, thank you, Christ, that you are with me wherever I go, because you promised me in Matthew 28. So reflect your prayers. Think on that. How do you pray? Do you pray for things you've already got? Do you pray for things that Christ has already promised you? Do you pray that Christ goes with you today? Like, this is where I really got, like this was so mind-blowing for me when I realized that I'm actually always praying for God. I'm always praying that he's with me and so on. And then I read Matthew 28. I'm like, he actually promised me to be with me wherever I go. And I think to not abide is to ask for things we already have, but to abide is to be thankful for the things he has already given to me. So for the verses we've shown, like John 6, he says, the work is to believe in, is to believe in Christ. Then I can say, thank you, Christ, that all the work I can do is to believe in you. I'm thankful. I'm abiding. I stay in what he said. I stay in him. Then I can say, thank you, Christ, that you are my provision. He's the bread of life. I'm living off his fruit. Thank you that you are all I need. Like, this is a really different approach. So when you find these passages where any character of Christ is revealed, to abide in him is actually to apply it for your life and say, like, thank you, God, that you're with me wherever I go. Thank you that you are my resurrection. Thank you that my salvation. And suddenly, that verse of 1 Thessalonians is, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, becomes really easy. Because you don't have to try to be thankful, or just be more thankful. This is what people sometimes say. Like, if you're down, be more thankful. I think maybe you're not thankful enough. But actually, what can you be thankful for? And Christ gives us many reasons. And I think if we're thankful for who he is and for what he has done and for where he has called us to be with him in eternity and all these beautiful things, when you read through Psalms, you can be like continuously thankful for who he is. And I think that is one practical approach to abide in Christ. Yeah. That's about it. Would you mind if I close in prayer? Yeah, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you called us to be with you. I thank you that you, Jesus, have done all the work that needed to be done. And all we can do is to abide in the work you have done, to stay in you, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you to reveal that truth in our life, that whenever we get just caught up in our own ideas, in our self-effort, that your Holy Spirit will prompt us to not stay with that, to not stick to that, but actually to abide in you. That we come back to your word and actually apply your word. Lord, that we not just seek for more truth and for more knowledge and for more wisdom, but that we actually apply the wisdom, the truth, and the knowledge we have already received, Lord. That we take teaching and Bible study and all these things, but actually apply it, that it becomes practical to us, and that we can be thankful for who you are and what you have done for us. Lord, I thank you for the church here, and yes, in your spirit, please guide them towards you, because this is the work of the Spirit, to reflect Christ, to show Christ, and to change the believer's heart, like you changed the believer's heart of John. Please change our hearts towards your love and your presence. Amen.